Be seated.
Now we have, again, some who are visiting with us, and it's been a while since I have taken the Sunday school class and gone through the confession of faith, and that's what we have been doing primarily over the last several months. The confession of faith is simply our doctrinal statement, those things that we believe the Word of God teaches on a variety of subjects, and you'll find it there in the back of your hymnal after the last hymn. You'll find a copy of the what is called the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And we are now on chapter 29, which is on page, if you see the little numbers on the bottom of the page, 685, not hymn 685, but page 685 there in the back of the hymnal. I think it's interesting that Reformed Baptist have been criticized on a couple of lines regarding our view of baptism. There are some Baptists who criticize us for not making baptism a greater issue than we do. For instance, you'll often find on internet sites or in church brochures, they'll give to you 8 or 9 or 10 distinctive marks of this particular Reformed Baptist church. I've written such a thing that's available out in the lobby. And one of the things that I don't mention in those 8 or 9 distinctive marks is that we are Baptists. Now, I guess that's because I've just kind of assumed that it's our name, Reformed Baptist. And kind of in the same way that if somebody were to say, well, give me a biography of Jim Sebastia. Well, you didn't say anything about Sebastia. Well, that's my name. It's just kind of assumed it was there. So some people say that we don't make enough about it, particularly some of our fellow Baptists say that when you are emphasizing who you are and what you're about, that ought to be at the forefront. And it's interesting that the framers of the 1689 waited till chapter 29 out of 32 chapters before they brought out the fact that we're Baptists. So it obviously was not the major area. And then the other area of criticism that we would get is from some of our Reformed brethren who would say, well, you can't be Reformed and Baptist. That being Reformed means being Presbyterian or having a view of infant baptism. And we will discuss these various things, at least in part today. I'm not going to be making it today. I don't want to deal with a defense of believer baptism. I'm simply going to promote that view. Because I am so convinced that it is the biblical view, I'm not going to take the time necessarily to deal with the arguments of those who differ. I've done that in the past, but I'm not going to be doing that today. It was interesting as I was working through this material and thinking through it afresh that Christianity Today on their website posted on Friday had an article entitled Immersed in a Baptist Brouhaha. And it says, Changes of Heart Renew Centuries-Old Divisions. And the article begins this way. When a few noticed when in June presidential candidate Senator John McCain talked with McClatchy newspapers about his faith. Every candidate gets these questions. And McCain has never previously effused on Christianity. At the time, McCain said he was an Episcopalian, though he and his family have for years attended North Phoenix Baptist Church, a Southern Baptist congregation. So you can forgive reporters if they were a little surprised to hear McCain finally describe himself as a Baptist during a recent campaign stop in South Carolina. McCain says he enjoys North Phoenix Baptist because he considers, quote, the message and fundamental nature more fulfilling than I did the Episcopal Church. There's just one catch. McCain has so far refused the eponymous, that is, going along with the name, Baptist symbol. His wife and his two children have been baptized, but McCain has not. I didn't find it necessary to do so for my spiritual needs, McCain explained, nor did his pastor regard baptism by immersion to be a requirement for church membership. Now, what is stated by the pastor of North Phoenix Baptist Church is a growing view among Baptists, Southern Baptists, and even Reformed Baptists, that baptism by immersion, after somebody has professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, ought not to be viewed as necessary or as a requirement for church membership. The writer of the article goes on to say, however, for many Baptists, baptism is a critical threshold to church membership. Capitol Hill Baptist senior pastor Mark Dever, a very good man, writing about baptism in the context of the local church for the book Believer's Baptism, simply states that infant baptism is flatly unbiblical. So potential members must submit to, I don't know if they would want to use the word adult baptism as much as they would want to use Christian baptism or professing Christian baptism, because I think that they might baptize people that we wouldn't necessarily technically call adults, and we baptize some here that are teenagers that might not be technically considered adults, so I don't know if we want to use that particular distinction. But again, he writes, going on here, that there is right now a great controversy among Baptists regarding the view whether or not baptism ought to be viewed as an essential element of receiving people into particularly Baptist congregations. Ought you to have professed your faith in the waters of baptism before you'll join a Baptist church? There is a theologian some of you will have heard of named Wayne Grudem, who has written a systematic theology. In 1994, in that systematic theology, he urged both sides, paedobaptists, and paedobaptist means baptizing infants, and again, we might use the word adult baptism, but or those waiting until there is a profession of faith, he urged both sides to come to a common admission that baptism is not, he writes, a major doctrine of the faith, and that they are willing to live with each other's view on this matter and not allow differences over baptism to be a cause for division within the body of Christ. Grudem considers disagreement over baptism to be a greater problem than division. In this view, he draws upon the example of the Evangelical Free Church of America, which does not endorse one view over the other. And then he continues with a footnote, both Baptist and Paedobaptist use very similar procedures as they seek to have a church membership consisting of believers only, and both love and teach and pray for their children as most precious members of the larger church family who they hope will someday become true members of the body of Christ. Now, I don't think that's an entirely accurate statement on his part, but just leave it for what it is. Now, Grudem has changed his position in recent months. He now admits that these views compromise and that they result in de-emphasizing the Bible's teaching on baptism, to which I add a hearty amen. There has been, and Pastor Bob dealt with this in a Sunday school maybe about a year ago or so, where prominent Baptists are urging that we no longer have baptism by immersion as a requirement for church membership. Now, again, this is being called a new brouhaha and a large debate that is going on. And, brethren, I don't want there to be any confusion about where we stand, but especially about why we stand, where we do on this critical issue. As we'll see this morning, baptism is not a minor doctrine of the New Testament. It is not the kind of thing that is only talked about. We say, well, it's only mentioned once or twice or three or four times, and it's never really mentioned in an important context. Well, baptism, in fact, sometimes is mentioned in so great a context that people take certain texts to mean that if you're not baptized, you can't be saved. Now, we don't agree with that, but let it at least be stated that the Bible's teaching on baptism is that strong that salvation and baptism are indeed linked together. Now, again, we'll try to have more to say about that as we go through. Now, I've stated numerous times in the past, and I bring out again that this is one of these perplexing aspects of our faith, how it is that genuine believers, indwelt by the same Spirit, can study the same Bible, pray for divine light and help, exegete the exact same passages, using the same original language, the same tools, the same help, the same commentaries, and come to such radically different conclusions. That some men doing that say that I've studied everything that the Bible has to say about baptism, and I state emphatically that the infants of one or both believing parents must be sprinkled and that that is baptism. And that others say, no, that I've studied every passage in the New Testament on baptism, and baptism is by immersion for those professing faith in Jesus Christ only. Now, how does that happen? Anybody want to explain that to me? I'll tell you the answer I've come to so far. I don't know. I don't know how that can happen, but I do know that it is a reality. And this is among those who hold to the Reformed faith, that is, have a high view of the sovereignty of God and salvation, who embrace those doctrines that we call the doctrines of grace, this is the major dividing issue. And I hope I don't sound defeatist when I say that it will be so until the day that the Lord Jesus returns. Now, in working through the material today, I simply want to go through the very clear words of our confession of faith and then lay out the biblical reasons why these things are stated. And we're going to consider, first of all, the meaning of baptism. Secondly, the subjects of baptism. And then finally, the mode of baptism. And mode simply means manner or how it is carried out. Does it matter how it is done? Now, I think that if we can come to a common agreement regarding the meaning of baptism, then in large measure that takes care of the other two, although we have direct exegetical grounds for holding to the subjects of baptism, that is, who is baptized and how a person is baptized. But let's consider then the meaning of baptism. This is what the writers of our confession of faith. And now let me back up and say that if you were to have the Westminster Confession in front of you this morning, and the Westminster Confession is the confession of faith of Presbyterians who hold to the view that you ought to baptize infants, that this paragraph is almost identical. Now keep that in mind. It's almost identical. So that the meaning of baptism is essentially agreed upon by almost really virtually all Christians, it's agreed upon. It starts off by saying baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of His fellowship with Him in His death and resurrection, of His being engrafted into Him, of remission of sins, and of giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. So, an answer to the question that somebody might have, why do you baptize? Why do Christians baptize? Why is it that if you go to a Christian church for any length of time, hopefully, in whatever way they do it, and whoever it is that they are baptizing, that they will have this rite of baptism? What is the reason for it? Well, because it is ordained in the New Testament by Jesus Christ Himself. And can you think of a passage or two that bear that truth out? Can you think there's maybe one above all others that ought to come to your mind? What's that one? All right, Matthew 28, or what do we call that passage? The Great Commission, right? That the Lord Jesus there in the Great Commission commanded that we go, that His followers go into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them. In Mark chapter 16, you have the same kind of language where the Lord Jesus tells His people to go preach the gospel and to baptize those who believe. Baptism is to be done because Jesus Christ has commanded that it be done. Now, as we look here at baptism, as it is brought out in our confession of faith, you'll note here that the emphasis is upon the personal aspect of baptism. Now, we do have in this debate that I mentioned a few moments ago is in large measure, at least in Baptist churches, about the place of baptism and church membership. That is to say, it has to do with your relationship to the church rather than your own individual standing before God. In a sense, there are two different questions that are being asked with that. But the emphasis here is on the personal aspect of baptism. And I think that it is good to spend time here focusing on that. Sometimes when we talk about baptism, we talk about it being a witness to the world and that we are proclaiming something to the world. We're telling people what the Lord Jesus has done for us, and there is certainly truth to that. We are saying something to the church that I am a fellow disciple, and that I believe as you study it out in the book of Acts preeminently, that you had the preaching of the Word of God, you had conversion, baptism, and then joining to the local church, and that that is the divinely established order, just as it is in the Great Commission. But again here, the emphasis is personal. It is upon the person being baptized. And one of the things that we can bring out here and that we need to deal with when we deal with the subject of baptism is that not all baptisms were public baptisms, and not all baptisms necessarily led to somebody being engrafted or covenanting into a local church. And can you think of one particular instance where both those things are true? Where there was a private baptism and a man was going somewhere where there you don't know if there was a local church or not. Where do you find it? The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, where Philip goes and ministers the word of God to this man as he's reading the prophet Isaiah 53 in particular, reading about the suffering of the Messiah. Philip begins with that passage. He preaches Jesus unto the man. And interestingly, obviously, while preaching Jesus to him, he deals with the issue of baptism. Somewhere in his gospel presentation, Philip dealt with baptism. Because the man says, here is much water, what prevents me from being baptized? Now, how did he know about baptism? He didn't know. Well, he knew about it because Philip had it as a part of his gospel message. Why? Because the marching orders of Jesus Christ were to make disciples and to baptize them. And again, I bring that out simply to say, I think too often, and I've been guilty of this, and I think other Baptists are guilty of this, because we don't want to have a sacramental view of baptism. We don't want to say that baptism saves anybody, that somebody is saved through the blood and righteousness of Christ and trusting Christ only. We don't want anyone to have that kind of a view of baptism, that we sometimes de-emphasize it. And I have, not all the time, but I have tried to make it more conscious that when I'm preaching to the unconverted, I speak to them about trusting Christ, about them following Christ in baptism and being a part of His people. So the question again we're asking here, we just mentioned that this is a private, more personal, private aspect of baptism that's being dealt with in our confession of faith. We do read about private baptisms. I'm not saying that we ought to encourage that. I'm not saying that that's the norm. I'm saying that they are in the Bible. That's what I'm saying. Now, three primary things are brought out that baptism symbolizes, or as it says here, baptism is to be unto the party baptized a sign. It is a symbol. What does a sign do? A sign points to reality, right? If you go down Taylorsville Road right before you turn onto this access road right here, you may notice there is a little green sign that says Reformed Baptist Church. Now, best I know, nobody ever meets out there by that sign. Nobody comes to that sign and thinks that they have found the Reformed Baptist Church. They get out of their car, park there, and wonder, where is everybody? We have a bigger sign back here. And I'm always confused, Al, is that the front of the property or the back of the property? That's the front of the property. It's at my back. So, So out there at the front, we have a sign, a big sign. It says Reformed Baptist Church on it. But we don't meet up. Why? Because it's a sign. You drive down the highway, your wife's in labor, and you see the big H. We've reached the hospital. No, you haven't. You've reached a sign. Well, baptism is a sign. It is pointing to, telling you about realities that are to come. And three things primarily are brought out. First of all, union with Christ. Secondly, forgiveness of sins. And then thirdly, newness of life. It speaks of our union with or our identification with the person and with the work of the Lord Jesus. And what's a text? And you think of a text that deals with a baptism text that deals with the issue primarily of union with Jesus Christ. Gordon? Romans 6. Romans 6 at verse 3, we read these words. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We'll come back to this text for that aspect of it. For if we have been united together, there's union, in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. And then also Colossians 2 in verses 11 and 12 we read, in Him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Let me be tangential here for a moment. Does baptism sound like maybe it's important? Does it sound like it's a non-issue? That we ought to just simply say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe about it. It doesn't even really matter if you ever do it. Baptism sounds like more important than that, doesn't it? Now, I would add that not only is there in baptism a professed union with Jesus Christ, that is, it is a sign, it is a symbol of our union with Christ, but that it is also a symbol of our union with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is found in the Christ-given baptismal formula, which is triune, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that one of the benefits of baptism by immersion is that immersion symbolizes that union. There is a plunging into the person and work of Christ. There is a plunging into the triune God, an immersion in, an overwhelming in, covering the totality of our body, which I believe is well symbolized in baptism by immersion. So that what are we saying when we are baptized? When we are baptized, we are saying, I belong to Him. I am immersed in Him. In this sense, I am swallowed up in Him. And what He did for me, and I was, as it were, in Him when He did those things, so it is accounted as unto me. I in Him, He in me, so that in His death I died, and His resurrection I am raised up. That's a wonderful thing. And for somebody to say, well, baptism's not really an important issue. And again, brethren, am I going to divide over that? Am I going to say that people aren't Christians because of it? Am I going to cast people into hell because they differ? No, I'm not. But I am going to say, let's not say it doesn't matter. If God deals with it 90 times in the New Testament, it matters. Okay. Second thing that we want to bring out, that our baptism symbolizes, that it is the sign pointing to, is that I have been cleansed from my sins. And again, so much is there this identification with cleansing of the soul, that is that baptism symbolizes our being washed away, that there are times that the symbol and the reality are so entwined that people will say that, well, that's how you have your sins taken away. Listen to these well-known words, Acts 2:38. And you, most everybody knows, there's a whole, oh, they'll kill me if I use the word denomination, but whatever you want to call it. There's a group here in Louisville, a religious group here in Louisville, a cluster of churches that hold to this view that you need to be baptized to have your sins taken away. And sometimes you'll see they'll have a bumper sticker that simply says, read Acts 2:38. Well, let's read Acts 2:38. This is the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching. The Word of God has come to men and women. They are cut in the heart. They cry out, what must we do? And Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The symbol preaches to us the reality that our sins are removed, that our sins are washed away. We are cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus, and our cleansing is then symbolized in the waters of baptism. So what am I saying when I'm baptized? I am saying that I am united in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I am plunged into the triune God. I am furthermore articulating, stating it in my own soul, as well as professing it when it is public, to the church and to the world, that I have been washed from my sins. But then we read in our confession also of His giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Going back to Romans chapter 6. And again, I would argue that only baptism by immersion, that is going under water, does proper justice to the symbolism of baptism. I'll say more about this in just a few moments. But if we are symbolizing death, burial, union, and cleansing, what better way? Is that better symbolized by, sorry, deacons, doing that? Does that, if I say, I want to symbolize to you now, for those of you listening on tape, I'm giving a dramatic illustration by pouring water on my hand. All right. Does this symbolize, I want to symbolize to you death and burial and total cleansing and union. But do you understand that? I could do that, or I can take someone and plunge them under the water. I say the symbolism demands the mode, and there's another reason we're going to demand the mode, which we'll get to in a few moments. But there is also being raised up. There's resurrection. And that resurrection is a resurrection of newness of life. So that what I am saying when I am being baptized is that I am a sinner who has been united to the triune God, united to Jesus Christ. And in particular, I am sharing in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. I have been cleansed from my sins, liberated from my sins, and as I rise to newness of life, as Romans 6 brings out, I am articulating, proclaiming, stating it in my own soul, I am no longer my own. And my old life and my past are done. I am a new creature. I walk in newness of life. Now, one of the reasons I want to state it that way is I want to remind the many of us in this room who have already been baptized that that's what we proclaimed. And brethren, we need to remember that all the days of our lives. I am united to Christ. I am cleansed of my sin. I am His purchased property. I walk in newness of life. Now, if we understand what I've just brought out, it ought not to be a shock that we come to the next section which deals with the subjects of baptism. But it is here, if you read the Westminster Confession, that there is now a radical change where they will say not only those who profess faith, but also the infants of those who profess faith. But now what we read is this. Those who do actually profess faith, those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. They are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Now, let me ask a question in light of what we said a few moments ago, that baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament. Let me just ask, would there be anybody that would disagree with that? That's in the Westminster Confession as well as ours. That baptism is a New Testament Christian ordinance as opposed to an Old Testament Jewish ordinance. If it is a New Testament Christian ordinance, where would we expect to find the meaning of baptism and the subjects of baptism, in the Old Testament or in the New? Okay. Let's consider whether or not the Bible shows or demonstrates that only those who do actually profess this reality are indeed the proper subjects of baptism. Now, we've already alluded to, but let me read. I do occasionally just quote passages or allude to them largely in describing them, but let me just read verbatim the words of Matthew chapter 28, where we read at verse 18, this is the Lord Jesus after He has been risen, He's about to be ascended into heaven. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Who is it in this text? Or let's go through the logic of the text. What is the first thing that is to be done? Well, the first thing is going, right? Second thing is making disciples. Now, what does that envision? What does it mean to make disciples? All right, what specifically are you doing? What were these people before? What is being emphasized there? What do we call that broadly speaking? What is it? Yeah, conversion or evangelism, right? The first issue is evangelism. We're talking about people being converted. We're talking about people becoming Christians. Christians are disciples. Disciples are Christians. If you say you're a Christian but you're not a disciple, you've got biblical problems. So here's what it envisions. So here the people of God go. They engage in evangelism. People are being marked out as disciples, followers of Jesus Christ from among the nations. What happens then to them? They're baptized. And then what happens? All right, then they're taught, they're instructed. And as that works its way out particularly in the book of Acts, where does that happen? Where does that take place? In the church, right? Planting of churches. So people are, you go to an area, there's evangelism, disciples are made, they're baptized, congregations are formed, elders are appointed over the congregation, they instruct, teach in the Word of God. Now, the question is there in the text a continuity throughout? That is, are the same group of people in view? That is, that the disciples are the ones who are baptized and the ones who are then instructed, taught everything Jesus said. Yes, okay, yes, you can. I am asking for feedback here, so yes, you can. All right. And again, brethren, I want to be careful. I don't want to be. If I tweak a little bit here or there with paedo bat, brethren, I recognize they are megawatt bulbs compared to my, what's the lowest one you can get? 10, something like that. I am a dim bulb compared to them. And if we were having a contest, well, you know, is your Presbyterian pastor smarter than your Baptist pastor? Yep. Yeah. Yes. And so I realize there may well be great intricacies here that I do not see. But does it not appear on the surface of the text that the people who are baptized are those who are disciples and that they are capable of then being instructed in everything that Jesus has commanded them and that that requires a degree of maturity? Acts 2:41. We're asking the question, who was baptized? We've already alluded earlier to what was being said there. Men, what must we do? Repent and be baptized. And listen to this. Then those who gladly received His Word were baptized. Now, Presbyterians are fond of noting that in the immediate context there in Acts chapter 2, that the promise of forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit is made to you and to your children. Now, it's also made to those who are far off and to those who are near, as many as the Lord our God will call. So you have to deal with the whole text. But my question is, who was actually baptized? Those who gladly received His Word, do we read parenthetically, and their infants? No. Those who gladly received His Word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Acts 8 verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both, now listen to the language here, men and women were baptized. Isn't that interesting? That it is specifically noted. Now, were there no 6-7-year-olds, 5-year-olds who might have believed? But just note again, who is it that's baptized? Men and women. Acts 8, we've alluded to this, but I'll read it now. Acts 8, this is Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Verse 37, and I realize there is some textual issues here with this, whether it is legitimate or not, but let me just read it as it stands in our New King James and King James versions. Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Acts 10:47. This is in reference to the baptism of Cornelius. And this is now, they're coming back, Peter's coming back and reporting to the apostles on what happened. These Gentiles are believing, and this is the statement, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Actually, let me do a quick look there because I may be getting ahead of myself with X. But the question again that's being raised there, who is it that is being told that they can be baptized? Okay, I'm sorry, this is not when they're reporting. This is the actual event. This is Peter talking in reference to the actual event. But who is it that's going to be baptized? Those who have done what? Received the Holy Spirit, just as the apostles had done. And He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked Him to stay a few days. Acts 16:31. The question of the Philippian jailer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now the question is, was his household saved by his believing? No. What's being said there? Well, if you believe on the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. And if they believe on the Lord Jesus, they'll be saved, right? Isn't that what's being said? Verse 32 and 33, I believe, make it very clear. Then they spoke the word of God to him and to all who were in his house. If it was just an issue of the jailer, they wouldn't need to speak to the others. But the others who were there, and the others being spoken of in verse 33 who were baptized, were able to hear, interact with, and respond to the word of God. And he took them that same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Acts chapter 8, verse 18, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Galatians 3:27, but as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, unless we want to say that a three-week-old infant being baptized has put on Christ, which a growing number of Presbyterians are saying, unless we want to go that far, we have to recognize that those who have been baptized are those who have had saving dealings with God, are those who have put on Christ. Notice now the definitive as opposed to the potential language of Colossians 2:12. Remember that Wayne Grudem said, now, you know, whether you baptize your children or not, you know, you still think that, you know, you're still hoping that they will eventually be converted. He's saying about Presbyterians. And again, that's true of many of them, bless God, that even though they've baptized or sprinkled their infants, they still evangelize them and want to see them safe in Christ, having themselves trusted in the Lord Jesus and repented of their sins. But we're asking the question, are the symbols of baptism potential? That is, well, we baptize you regardless of whether or not these are things are true of you, or must they be true of you in order to have been baptized? Colossians 2, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Is that potential language? Or is that definitive, factual language of the people that he's writing to? That's factual language of Christians, correct? That's the point that we're seeking to make. All right. Any questions there on those things before we go on? I'm going to deal with what I think is perhaps the lesser, or it doesn't take as long to seek to bring out. Now again, this is the brethren. You need to know why you're a Baptist, and we need to be able to answer these kinds of questions. I think one of the things I hope that you'll find helpful, and I didn't deal with it a whole lot there, but Presbyterians want to ride on the coattails of the household passages. Ah, but you have the household passages. Certainly there were infants there. Well, where does it say that? In my cheekiness, I want to say, well, how many were there? What were their names? What color were their eyes? You seem to know. I can remember one of my professors at Bible college saying, oh, obviously there were children there. And I wanted to raise, I said, what if it were your household? You have infants in your household? No. You know, for a lot of us here in this congregation, if you were the Philippian jailer or you this guy, you know what? They wouldn't be. You have a household. But you go through the passages and you find they speak the word of God to the household. The household also believes, the household also receives. And where the Bible clearly articulates what goes on, that's evident and obvious in those cases. And that we interpret the unclear in light of the clear. You assume where it doesn't say that what happened when it does say is more regulative than the other way around. All right, the mode of baptism or the manner of baptism. The outward element to be used in this ordinance, this is just kind of, I always just find this kind of cute for some reason, is water. I don't know what else somebody would, milk or pudding or what they would try to put in there. But the outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to take the time to deal with it this morning, but there could be an interesting discussion and debate into the baptismal formula that Jesus gives versus what you sometimes find in the book of Acts, which is they were baptized how? In the name of Jesus. I would understandably simply say that that terminology in Acts seems to indicate that they were baptized in the authority of Jesus, and that Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that in the name of Jesus is a verbal shorthand for Matthew 28, 19 and 20, baptism. Okay, so that's all I want to say about that. But then it says, immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. Now, what we are dealing with here, in some cases, some people say, should we make a big deal about how much water is used? Does it really matter? In the Reformed tradition, of which we are, I guess, depending on how you want to look at it, we're the ugly cousins in the Reformed tradition, wherever we are, or whether we're right there in the family. In the Reformed tradition, largely, sprinkling or pouring is said to be the proper way of baptizing. Now, brethren, the reason that we are immersionist, I hope, is not simply some kind of Baptist pride, and, well, we're Baptists, so that's the way we do it. The reason we do it, first of all, is because words have meaning. Words mean things. And that's so important. And again, that's almost, I can't think of a time when it's not important. The word saved, that has meaning, right? And justified and faith and heaven and hell, these are all important. So we're going to say, well, what does the word mean? Well, brethren, I'm going to put it this way, and there is no debating what I am saying on this. Every single Greek lexicon translates the Greek word baptizo as immerse. One of the reasons there is a debate, at least in the English-speaking world, is that English translators transliterated the word instead of translated the word. You know the difference, right? Transliterated is when you have a word in a foreign language and you just anglicize it. You just Englishize it. So a word like Nazareth or Bethlehem, those kinds of, those words mean something, but we just transliterate them. We just give an Englishized version of it. And what they did, what they found that this word, baptizo, when it was used, if they had translated it, it would be properly translated as immersed. But they transliterated it as baptism. Now, I'm going to make an argument here that I think makes sense. I was going to say holds water, but I didn't want to be seen. I wasn't trying to be cute when I said that. There's something called the Greek Orthodox Church, which started, if you can guess where it started, That's right, Daryl Greets. And do you think Daryl, since you're on a roll, what do you think is the language that they speak and best understand?
Greek.
Okay, very good. Do you know? All right, now, the Greek Orthodox Church baptizes infants. Okay, but how do they baptize them? They immerse them. An interesting study of what is called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, will reveal numerous usages where dipping, baptizo, and sprinkling, reintizo, where we get our word rain, comes from, and they're used together, and they are separate one from another. It's used in those passages where it talks about the priest will dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle it, baptizo, sprinkle, reintizo. Two different words used, two different images being conveyed. We could argue as well the statements in the Bible concerning the places of baptism requiring much water. They baptized because there was much water there. Acts 8, them going down into the water, coming up out of the water. If sprinkling or pouring were in view, why not simply have a skin filled with water or a bucket, and it could be done on dry land? Why did it need to be done in water and in much water, and why did they have to go down into water? I would argue certainly that the Ethiopian eunuch had a canteen on board, and that did it require that he simply have a few drops poured upon his head, or as some would do it, a bit more poured upon his head, that there would have been plenty for him to do it. Brethren, I bring these things out again simply because I believe that we have to say that these things are important to God, because God does not speak in a confusing voice. And we need to be careful. And I realize we can be guilty of the same things at times, and that is importing so much of our presupposed theology into text that we sometimes miss what is clearly there. And if somebody were to say to me, well, Jim, where do you do that? My answer is, I don't know. I don't know where I do that. If I'm aware of it, I want to change it. But simply because so many learned and brilliant and good and godly and useful and everything else that I would say, men, that I appreciate, churches that I view as true churches, differ with us on this subject. And brethren, the issue sometimes is that we need to be able to hold, first of all, our own position knowledgeably and biblically. So that I hope after this, if somebody said to you, why are you a Baptist? You can be able to say, Well, my pastor said, you know, that you'll be able to say, well, listen, here are some places in the Bible. I might need to grab my concordance, but I can show them to you. We all ought to be able to do that. But that we maintain a distinct, what we see as a biblical view. And that's the issue. It has to be scriptural. That's the ultimate issue that I want us to be able to see. And that we can say, I disagree with my brethren, whom I respect. I can do that charitably, but I can do that really and truly and forcefully because our hearts and our minds, as theirs strive to be as well, are bound in the teaching of Scripture. Well, let's pray and ask God to help us as we would think through and meditate on these things in the days ahead. Our Father, we do thank You for Your holy word. We thank You, Father, for the things that we've been able to study today, particularly as they refresh our heart and mind about our union with Christ and the forgiveness of our sins, our walking in newness of life. We thank You, Father, that those are realities that belong to the children of God. And we do honor You and bless You that You are still saving sinners and still the waters of baptism are being used even this day as men and women and young people are professing their faith in Jesus Christ. Thank You for these realities and the symbol that brings them before our eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.